Good morning. I'm going to pray for us and we'll get started. Father, thank you for your steadfast love, your grace, your goodness, your glory. Thank you that you rule and reign and nothing will knock you off of your throne. As we continue to think about civil government and authorities, we are most pleased to bow the knee to you. And we are grateful to come to the knowledge of you as the great supreme ruler and your son as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In his name we pray. Amen. There is a university that does an annual study, Chapman University. And in 2014, the top 10 biggest fears were, you want to make some guesses? Public speaking. Yep, number one. Heights, scary animals, drowning, blood or needles, claustrophobia, flying, strangers, zombies, and darkness. That was 2014. By 2023, that had big shift. You ready for the change? Corrupt government officials. Economic financial collapse, Russia using nuclear weapons, the U.S. becoming involved in another world war, people I love becoming seriously ill, people I love dying, pollution of drinking water, biological warfare, cyber terrorism, and not having enough money for the future. A decade, you can see the massive shift in fears to very social, political realities that are going on in our world. Now, I'm guessing, having done research on a college campus, most of your subjects are college students, often, not always, but that population may be saying something that at least young people, their fears are shifting to these realities. So it's good that we continue to think about civil government and how it should function and to wrestle with what does the word say. How does civil government minister God's justice, right? Civil government is God's deacon of justice. How do they minister it? We talked about how they should wisely legislate God's standard. They should justly punish transgressions. Then we're beginning to think about the civil government justly bears the sword to defend the life and property of its citizens. Those are your answers to questions on page one. And we looked at page one and two of your outline last Sunday. We were looking at the state, if it justly punishes transgressions, also has a responsibility to protect life and property. And so we were talking about, say, internal defense within the nation, things like police force, laws that might be on the books to protect life, property, human rights. We talked about those things. Well, as some of those fears were expressed by this survey, we want to wrestle with some ethical questions like, how should nations respond to the threat of worldwide terrorism? Or, what should be done about the war in Ukraine? Russia and Ukraine are at war with each other. What's the role of other nations being involved in that? Obviously, if you're Russia or you're Ukraine, you're in the war. But what is the role of other nations? Should we spend so much money on foreign aid? So much tax money that we spend on foreign aid? Should we? Should we not? Should we have a missile defense system? Should we have nuclear weapons? What about the CIA? What is its role? What should our policy be regarding enemy forces that we have in custody? We want to begin to think about national defense as we face outwards. We thought about defending within, what about defending without? I'm talking about a defense policy against foreigners, whether it's nations or whether that's individuals who might seek to do wrong within our country. I think we've established pretty clearly that the state may bear the sword to punish criminals and defend its citizens, protecting life and property. So we've been talking about the last couple weeks. Government's responsible to defend its citizens. So the argument goes this way. The responsibility to defend citizens within the country implies that the civil state is also responsible to defend citizens from those outside the nation. One flows from the other. And it is a very easy logical argument to follow. So if the country can defend against murderers and thieves and rapists and man-stealers who might try to do that within the country, then they need to do that from those who are outside their country as well. And all you have to do is look at history to know what happens. Murder, stealing, theft, stealing of human beings, enslavement, that happens when other nations move against a nation. So that's the basic argument. Working from other biblical realities of defense, we would move towards a national defense policy against other nations. But let's think about a biblical worldview and principles for an ethic of national defense and war. So you hear the word war, what starts to come to mind? Maybe a word like anger. Anger is involved with war. And anger could be righteous, or it could be unrighteous, right? I think you've wronged me, you've hurt me, and so I'm going to attack back at you. All you have to do is have children and a pile of Legos out on the floor, and you see this behavior, and you see it worked out at the level of nations, where it's much, much worse, right? I think you wronged me. You came in and you took my resources, or you took my people, or you didn't trade rightly with me. So I'm angry, I'm going to go to war with you. What are some other things that come to mind just when you think about war and conflict? You just have to have eyes in your head to see these things. What sort of things do you observe? Destruction. Yeah. So destruction of lives. Human lives are destroyed, whether it's through death or just other things that happen to them. Or property gets destroyed. Yeah, what else? Yeah. Yep. So you're going to go and steal and try to take from others. Yeah. Yep. Or you might be rich in resources and you don't want anybody to take, so you preemptively strike against other nations. Yeah. What about approaches to conflict? What things come to mind as you think about conflict and conflict resolution?
Approaches to conflict. Are you talking about national approaches to conflict?
Yeah.
Diplomacy.
So there's diplomacy, yep. Trying to have conversations, trying to make deals, trying to work things out with words. Mm-hmm. So you may not always be one nation and another nation. There might be multiple nations involved cooperating. Other nations may be mediating. Yep.
Economic sanctions.
Okay. So sanctions might be in different ways. Economic might be educational sanctions, other ways you could sanction. Yeah. Yep. All right, you think about conflict, though, and you think about peacemaking. You can either cover something or you can confront it. Those are really the only two options you have. You can cover it or you can confront it. You can try to appease. You can try to move away or you can attack. Think about the complexity of national conflicts. If I'm in a conflict with one person, that can be complex enough with one other individual. Now pour on millions of individuals being in conflict with each other. Differences of opinion, differences of behaviors. It gets pretty messy pretty quickly. Another thing we should think about is that warfare is it being Christians, right? Spiritual warfare and even physical warfare is a strong part of the story of God's people throughout history. In a fallen, broken world, war, and going to war is a part of the story. So we got to make sense of this. We got to wrestle with this. How does this fit in? So So we go to scriptures, and if we went to Genesis 9, we spent time there, right? But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. From every beast, I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. We've looked at this text. This is where God is issuing the command to human beings to be his mediator of justice and avenging wrong. Think about the Old Testament historical narratives of Israel. The patriarchs went to war. You have the story of Abraham going to battle. You have the story of the kings joining together. Some of Abraham's, what is it, Lot? Am I remembering that right? Lot, who was taken, and so he goes and rescues him. And he takes his, Abraham, it's not like Abraham was just like, took a bunch of guys who had never picked up a spear or a sword. And, you know, he had a standing militia, if you will. Because this was just common that you would have sort of those who were ready to protect and defend your household. Israel at the Red Sea is escaping an army. So there's a time to flee and go away, to not stay. Israel engaged in war in order to enter the Promised Land. Joshua, right, going to war with the nations of Canaan. See the pattern of judges, rejecting God, oppressed, some sort of warfare to get out of oppression. God's blessing, turn, and just that pattern in Judges over and over again. David going to war with the Philistines. Israel and Judah defending themselves from Assyria and Syria and Egypt and Babylon and the other nations around them. You think of the Old Testament law, right? Exodus 20, the sixth commandment, you shall not murder. We've talked about this idea that murder is not the same thing as to kill. To murder is I'm intentionally taking the life. I'm intentionally violating Genesis 9. I'm shedding blood of a human being on purpose, unlawfully, in an unjust way. Whereas God commands and permits his people to go to war and kill others. So killing is not equal to murdering. We could go to Deuteronomy 20, the Mosaic Law and Warfare. Why don't you guys go to Deuteronomy 20? Just read that. If we were Jews in Israel, here's your explicit instruction from Yahweh for what warfare is going to look like if you're an Israelite. Specific instructions about, say, classes or types of people. Engage with people this way, engage with these types of people this way. Yeah, what else?
It says war against your enemies. So it's not just anybody, you know, just go to war with a friend.
Right.
It's people who are actually trying to hurt your nation.
Yeah, so we got to be able to classify who is an enemy. Who is not an enemy? We need to be able to make that distinction. What else?
Don't destroy the trees.
Don't destroy the trees. Yeah. Don't pillage. Don't. What did slash and burn, right, in the Civil War? It's an effective strategy, but it's not a righteous means of engaging in war. Or really, you should say selective, right? Don't cut out the crops. Don't break down the fruit trees or the nut trees. Don't slaughter the animals. You can cut down other trees. You could dam up, you know, rivers. You could do other things as long as it's not impeding life. Yeah. What else?
Well, in this case, you people of Israel, is you would have, you would go to war only in the confidence of your God.
Mm-hmm. Yep, not trusting in your own strength. Yes. Yep. Okay. I see 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. There are 9 men in this room. We should all go to war, right? There are 9 men in this room. We should all go to war, all 9 of us men.
Is that a question or is that?
But having read Deuteronomy 20, you would say,
if you're engaged,
if you're in your first year of marriage, you should not go to war. If you're fearful. Now, we want to be careful not to carry over exact A to A, we want to say here there's some qualifications in terms of who is selected into the military service. So principle of some men are ready to go into service, other men are not ready to go into service. And different nations are going to practice prudence and wisdom for how they exercise that choice. I think you guys are picking up on some of the things. Yeah. Certainly in Israel, we looked at this last time, Deuteronomy 28. If you follow God and you obey Him, you will be blessed in how you relate to the nations. If you don't follow Him, you will be cursed and the nations will come against you. You'll be blessed, you'll go out against them and they will flee against you. Or you will flee against your enemies if you don't obey Yahweh. Certainly we get to the New Testament and we see Romans 13, 1 Peter 2. We spent time there. This exhortation that the civil state can wield the sword. That's not just a defense, that's an attack weapon as well. And we see as we looked at this last time, there's no condemnation in the New Testament of military service. It's not a vocation that needs to cease because you start following Jesus. So, any other passages of Scripture that come to mind, just teaching that would draw out principles connected to Scripture, or not connected to Scripture, connected to war?
I was just thinking, Israel takes both men and women in their military. In the Old Testament, it was just men.
It was just men. Yep. Yeah, it was an abomination if a woman was to wear the military outfit or uniform. Yep.
Israel does take men. I thought they do.
I don't know what they do today.
They do.
Israel. Yeah.
Okay.
They
yeah.
Women.
So. Yep. And we'll talk about that. Yeah.
Without much listening, so
we're just kind of starting to draw and form a biblical theology of war and what to think about it. So, yeah.
Okay. So a verse from Christ in Luke 6:27. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you. You know, he talks about heaping blessing on them, and I was just listening to someone, a podcast or something, about World War I and World War II history, and how the end of World War I, the Allies destroyed Germany, and they made them pay. And that kind of led to World War II, right, because they were crushed. And World War II, we didn't make that mistake again with Hitler and Germany, and we said, we are going to, after the war and the treaties were, the war was done and the treaties were passed, the United States and Great Britain and their allies helped rebuild Germany and France. And so they blessed their enemies. And as a result, there's been peace for how many years? 80 plus years, you know? So that's, I think, like a really cool outworking of a scriptural principle of how we loved our, we fought our enemies, but then we loved them in the rebuilding stage instead of, I heard you talk about the tree. I don't know what that's related, but it made me think of that. It's like, oh, that's not only good for them, but it was wise. It prevented more war. Whereas the First World War, they had all kinds of reparations for Germany that straddled debt and problems and pushed them into the ground.
I'm part of the story. So, but having to wrestle with Luke 6 is an individual ethic.
Yeah.
But yet, and then how we work that out at a national level. But that individual ethic should work itself in some way to how we relate to enemies. We'll talk about that as we think about just means of doing war. If you think about the gospel itself, every one of us was at war with God. We were rebellious enemies, hostile to God, following the prime enemy at the head of the charge, Satan. We were following him. We were enemies of God. And the gospel is a message, you think about the way it's spoken of in the Gospels and in Acts, that's heralded, right? In the sense that, you know, if a king wins a war, he sends out individuals throughout the nation and the country to go and herald with a trumpet and resound out to the people and proclaim, the king has won victory. That type of language is used to describe what Jesus accomplishes in the gospel in overcoming sin and death and Satan. It's a message about the kingdom. And the king, Jesus, died and rose and ascended on high to sit on his throne. He is conquering all his enemies. He's offering reconciliation and peace. He's not just conquering, but he's offering peace to us. He's offering to reconcile, to make us friends. So war is actually part of the gospel. As hard as that is for us to swallow, it's part of the gospel. And if we go and we disciple the nations, and if we are transformed, then we will be a people who are seeking to make peace with others.
When you say war, you don't mean like nation against nation, but you mean God against man.
Yeah, there's a cosmic war happening. Yeah.
The conflicts between nations are an outgrowth of the cosmic
war. Yep.
With this limited resources, utility of action and conflict in human endeavors is it's an outplay of our rebellion against the Lord.
Yes. Yep. Yeah, so the gospel is this cosmic warfare. We engage with war with each other because of our sinfulness. We as Christians who are transformed, reconciled with God, brought to peace, we want to be a part of alleviating, ending, reducing war in the world. That's what we should be advocating for as an outworking of what God does with us through the gospel. Knowing and trusting that the future is not never-ending war. Right? What was the war between England and France? Who are my history people?
The
100 Years War. And right, there's just war after war after war. Like, that's not what we want. The future is peace. The king is going to come. He's going to put an end to warring. We want to be doing what we can. You think of Paul's exhortation in 1 Timothy 2, right? Urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions. Why? That we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified. If you look at church history, right, the early Christians were reconciled to God, and then they didn't go and overthrow Rome. That's not what they did. They actually experienced a good cycles of oppression and martyrdom. And over time, as they spread the gospel and more people converted to Christianity, eventually most of the people were won over, at least to a cultural expression of it. Just war theory really began to develop after Constantine comes into power and establishes Christianity as the religion of the nation. Later, Augustine starts to develop it more. The medieval writers are working through it. You've got all the Crusades, and this is a messy mix of some good, some bad things going on there. Things that we would want to learn from. The Augsburg Confession, 1500, says, Christians may lawfully bear civil office, which includes engage in just war, act as soldiers. Or the Westminster Confession of Faith says, it is lawful for Christians to accept and execute the office of a magistrate when called thereunto. A little bit later, for that end, they may lawfully, now under the New Testament, wage war upon just and necessary occasion. So let's think about types of wars. I think we see at least three types of wars. There's probably more types of wars in Scripture. I'm sure historians and sociologists could come up with other ones. But we see wars of aggression. Nations seek to plunder, to destroy, to rape, to pillage other nations. I'd say all you'd have to do is look at James 4. James describes this sort of behavior. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? James is going to the root of the problem. That root of what Guy was saying, right? We're at war with each other because we're at war with God. It's because our passions are at war. You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. Pretty easy for us to see there are wars of aggression. One nation, one people group going after another people group because they want something. Well, if that's the case, there is then, therefore, wars of defense. If I'm aggressing against you, you're probably going to try to defend yourself. And we see this with Israel over and over again. We mentioned a number of those examples. And then there are wars of divine judgment. Yahweh, the warrior, commanded his people Israel to go to war to avenge wrong. He directly commanded them to wage war against the Canaanites. And this goes all the way back to Noah and his sons and the curse that happens there. And that curse being worked out in history through his people. So we might say that there are wars of divine judgment that still happen, but our ability to be able to put a finger on it and say this is clearly God bringing his retributive justice to bear for a nation's immorality and sin is hard for us to assess. We know that they happen, but it's hard for us to say, and to say who is on which side. So I'm going to be cautious there. I didn't know if you were going to say something. That was a hand that looked like it was... Let me pause there. Any questions? Any thoughts you want to share with the group before we get into just war theory?
So somebody that would say, a Christian that would say we should go to war, would they be mainly coming from that with just the point of view of like, it's murder, we should be killing human beings, and so therefore we should be doing that? So
would
they have other...
Yep.
Joseph, I didn't agree with you.
Kind of pacifism. What's the biblical ground?
Yeah, so one argument that some people make as you're presenting is some people say any taking of life is breaking the sixth commandment, you shall not murder. That's an argument that, say, Christian pacifists put forward. And we'll talk about pacifism and we'll kind of hear the arguments that they put forward and I'll at least give a response to those. There are other arguments that they make, so quite a few. You okay holding off until we...
Yes.
Okay, all right. Sometimes you're on the edge of your seat and like, I just want the answer. Don't fight with me.
Watch the movie Sergeant York and you'll know how to deal with pacifism.
Any other questions? Any other thoughts? All right, well, let's think about just war theory. First, we want to think about what's called jus ad bellum. I don't know if that's how you say it in Latin or not. So this is the right to war. These are the criteria to declare war. Yes, we're going to go to war. No, we're going to go to war. This is, we wouldn't be justified in going to war, or we are justified in going to war. There's a long line of Christian thought on this. We're deciding if going to war in a specific situation is right, is just, is morally okay. So we're going to look at a number of factors. The first one is just cause. Just cause. So the question here is, what moral grounds do I have, or do we have, because not me, what moral grounds do we have to go to war? Revelation 19:11. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus has moral grounds to go to war and battle. That's the question we're asking. Would we have moral grounds to go to war? So the Japanese bombed Pearl Harbor. We used that as a justification to go to war to defend ourselves. When the Germans invaded Western Europe, the other nations thought they had warrant to go to war and defend themselves. What are other moral grounds? Do you think about this question? What are other just causes? You could also say, what are not just causes? Feel free to throw those out.
Genocide.
Genocide.
Brothers and sisters in Sudan. Mm-hmm. They've been at war for many years.
Yeah. So if you're a nation and you're aware of, and I'm already kind of influencing the, what I say here, if it's your neighboring nation, perhaps, you would, I think, have a more of a responsibility. If genocide is taking place there and you know that peoples are being killed off, that would be a just cause to go in. Not saying whether you would or you wouldn't, but that would be a just cause to go and defend the life of those human beings because they have no one to defend themselves. You know, especially if it's, say, the ruling power that's committing the genocide, which most likely it is. Yeah. Yeah.
You can argue this is a just cause or not, but assassination, like in the First World War, for example.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yep. Because that leader represents the people and the nation, it's an attack on the nation. Yep. What are not just causes? What are some of those?
Oh, well, what about another just, I mean, this is really hot and controversial, but taking another country's land.
Taking other country's land?
Taiwan.
Mm-hmm.
Russia's taking Ukraine.
Mm-hmm.
Russia wants to take other Western or Eastern European.
Yep. Where are the sovereign boundaries? Where do the nations understand the boundaries of sovereign nations right now? How many times have the boundaries changed? A lot. But that's often a cause for war. Right?
Border disputes. But really any time that you were to wage war against somebody that has something that you want that they will give you, that would be an unjust war.
Right. Yeah. I want
resources.
Yep. Yep, your people.
Unjust. They have something. You yeah. want it. You take it.
Yep.
It's unjust.
That part unjust. But it would be just to go to war with someone who stole your thing.
Right, yeah. So, you know, if they've taken something that's, you know, taking your lives of your people, your livelihood, they've some way endangered you, or, you know, they took some sort of aggressive action against you, that would be a justification to go to war with them in recompense. So.
When you think of like the terrorist attacks at 9/11, or you know future cyber attacks, or attacks on our infrastructure like water, electricity, so people freeze to death in the winter, or the water's poisoned, or things like that, mm-hmm. like that would be just an attack on our mm-hmm. people,
yep.
not even the military, just.
Yeah.
Terrorism.
So those would be unjust,
like
unjust aggression on their side.
Yeah.
Just on the side of those who would be defending.
I
yep.
would say just for terrorism. Yes.
The question though becomes, who are you retaliating?
Or who's the
against?
Terrorist. Right.
Yep. Right. I mean, you know, was the founder or the sponsor behind that terrorist attack a nation state or not? And you know, then in what sense do you have the right as a nation state to retaliate against a private citizen of another country or some other group that isn't some rogue group operating in another nation state? You know, I mean, those are tough questions mm-hmm. to answer in terms of what's the justice. And probably the right answer isn't I go kick the dog, as in I pick somebody who's a good candidate to beat the tar out of and go to war with them because I'm mad about something that happened and I have to have some kind of response. But that's a fairly typical mm-hmm. response too, right?
But would it be just to go after the actual terrorists, right? Like, yeah, even if they don't have an official nation behind them?
Look at, for example, Gulf War II. In Gulf War II, some people ran some planes into some buildings that were important to us, and we demanded that there be a military response. So we attacked Iraq. Well, Iraq didn't do that, okay? And so the question is, was that a just war?
Yeah, so we would.
Like Bin Laden and the terrorist cells that were.
Yeah, well, Bin Laden was from Saudi Arabia.
Right.
They're our allies, so we didn't attack them. Okay. So,
here's where we might have just cause. Now we want to enter into how would we justly enter into the engagement? And that leads to a whole number of questions that we want to grapple with. Yep.
You're saying there's complexity.
I'm saying there's more than one thing to think through here. Yes. And the word is complexity.
Just really quick.
Yeah.
Yeah. Some of the crusaders, the wars between Protestant Catholicism. I think some of that is just like, this is what we believe in.
Yep. Yeah.
You know, as much as we don't affirm like Muslim faith or anything, I don't feel like we go to war with the country just because of it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. And the challenge there is they were aggressing against Christianity and the European nations. And so they would have been just to defend themselves in many of those cases. But to go on the offensive and other things like that, that's the, you start grappling with that. Helen of Troy, not a just reason to go to war, right? Now there's a bunch of stuff behind that. I think she was basically the, you know, the ploy that allowed them to go to war, but anyways. Competent authority is our second factor that we want to think through. Competent authority. Who declares the war? Who gets to declare war? Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. So as Christians, we would want to say, who can declare war? It's the authority that God's put in place, the civil state. So it's not vigilantes, it's not paramilitary groups, it's not renegades who can go to war, right? If Arkansas declares war against Canada, apart from all the other states, every other state is like, nope, we're not with you. Why? Because Congress has the responsibility to declare war. Now, let's not get into all the modern problems of wars that get declared without Congress, right? However that approval, right? However that works. We're all aware that that's a reality. It's part of where we're at as a nation, and it's unfortunate. Here's a third factor, comparative justice. Does the nation uphold good conduct and motives in contrast to a morally wrong nation? So comparative justice, comparing the justice of the two nations. Rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good and you will receive his approval. So you could have a righteous state exercising its terror, its sword, or you could have an unrighteous state, right? Disobedient Israel, morally wrong, deserve to be punished. Righteous Israel, in comparison to unrighteous nations around it, would have had just cause to go to war to defend itself. How about right intention? That's the fourth one, right intention. So what is the purpose of war? Is it righteousness, justice, peace? Or is it pillaging, destroying, murdering? I mean, we're not talking about the, what is it, the ninth commandment, you shall not covet. I mean, that's basically behind, right? It just goes hand in hand with war, coveting.
But, like conquering too, right? Like,
yeah.
Most of the greats of old tried to get land so that they could own it for themselves. And, you know, like the Babylonians or the Assyrians or, they just kept trying to take more.
Mm-hmm. Yep. So Proverbs 21 says, "The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will." God is sovereign over nations and kings. "Every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the heart. To do righteousness and justice is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice." So this is the right intention to enter in a war is not about advantaging yourself. Although we're going to say, this is where it's complex and tricky, right? Are we not going to end up doing that somehow? Like, a bunch of fallen sinners aren't going to end up going into war and advantaging themselves somehow on the other side of that? Why is war so profitable economically for businesses? But you do think about the Marshall Plan, as Jenny was saying, rebuilding Europe. That was a more righteous intention going into World War II, that they would rebuild Europe after being done. Yeah.
And that's pretty unique in history, because one of the points they're making is almost, like, I don't know if there's any other example they could list of a nation winning a war and not grabbing the goods and the land and the people, you know?
Because I think we got plenty of advantages other ways. But, yeah.
But you want to hope that there is some godly...
I'm saying there's complexity of... Yeah. I think it would be hard for us to say that America was entirely 100% righteous in that arrangement.
Yeah.
There are a number of things that, and I think we'll talk about those at some point. Here's a fifth principle, last resort. What are other means of peacemaking that could have been done? Have they been exhausted? The diplomacy, as Guy said earlier. Have we done everything possible to avoid war, to de-escalate? Somebody was talking to history about the assassination, and they were like, why in the world did that even cause World War I? Like, it seemed unrelated to the other things that were going on. Like, it was just the thing that went off that broke the camel's back, and just then I'm mixing metaphors, so I'm going to stop. Avalanche cost. Proverbs 16 says, "Whoever slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city." Or Deuteronomy 20, "When you draw near to a city to fight against it, offer terms of peace to it." Or 1 Kings 5, "And the Lord gave Solomon wisdom as he promised him, and there was peace between Hiram and Solomon, and the two of them made a treaty." Right? Diplomacy has been exhausted. We've tried everything as possible to make peace, to keep it, to set up maybe some sanctions, to try to broker some sort of trade agreement. Okay, last resort. This is our last resort to go to war. Probability of success is the sixth principle. What is the likelihood of winning? All right, Jesus gives us this line of thinking, Luke 14, "Or what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace." This is just a natural observation you can make, right? You don't pick a fight with the guy who's 7'6" and 400 pounds, right? Unless... Sometimes you do if you're David and you know how to... All right, okay. In general, I'm not picking the fight, right? Who wins at wrestling every time with two little boys this big? Me, all right? What's my likelihood of success? 100%. I'm enjoying it while it lasts. That's, I know the day's coming.
So, what if you are the weaker nation, like Ukraine, or like Russia and Napoleon's coming? Mm. You know, like, do you just roll over and say, take everything? You know, like, maybe that sometimes works. I mean, Napoleon's army froze to death, but in Ukraine's situation, like, shouldn't they still try? I mean, and they've been very...
Well, again, you're thinking about all of these factors. All these factors are coming into play.
Yeah.
So.
Also sounds like this is more about a nation that's considering going to war.
Yes.
Versus if you're already at war because there's a nation invading you.
Yep.
Like, you don't really have a choice at that point. Like, you're going to defend yourself or you're going to roll over. So
yeah.
I feel like this applies a little less.
But then you're still thinking through all these factors as you're trying to, do we defend ourselves? What's the likelihood of succeeding? Okay, if we have a low likelihood of succeeding, now we're looking to garner other allies who are going to partner with us in defending ourselves. Like, we start to think through those things. So proportionality of projected results is the seventh factor. Will the positive outcomes outweigh the negative costs? There are harms.
It says right something.
Huh? That's number 8.
Okay.
Sorry.
So what was 7?
I deleted number 7 on your outline.
7, 7, 1.
Proportionality of projected... Nope. Proportionality of projected results is number 7. And then number 8 should be right spirit.
You move proportionality down.
No, that's actually another one.
Yeah, that's
okay. So 6 is probability of success. 7 is proportionality of projected results. 8 is right spirit. And we'll work through this and then we'll wrap up today. So 7 is proportionality of projected results. That's Romans 12:21 and 13:4. Will the positive outcomes outweigh the negative costs of going to war? There's harm, there's losses. You're going to have loss of property, resources, lives. You know those are going to take place. But will the positive outcomes outweigh the negative outcomes? Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Now, granted, that's an individual ethic, but I'm trying to work that out on a broader level. But Romans 13 says, God's servant, his deacon, the state, is to serve for your good. If you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. He is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. So we'll think about this a little bit more when we start to talk about nuclear weapons. But this was the thing that they were wrestling with. Is dropping a bomb on the nations in Japan, it's going to cause harm. It's going to cause loss. It's going to do damage. Does that outweigh the positive outcomes of what we would expect? Or do the positives outweigh the negatives? That was the thing they were trying to grapple with as they were making that decision. And we'll talk about this more later, and you can grapple with what we've observed and how you would try to make that decision. Number 8 is right spirit. Is the war undertaken with great reluctance and sorrow at the harm that will come rather than simply with a delight in war, a warmongering? Psalm 68. Rebuke the beasts that dwell among the reeds, the herd of bulls with the calves of the peoples. Trample underfoot those who lust after tribute. Scatter the peoples who delight in war. There are people who get a blood hunger, a bloodthirstiness, who love war. That's not how one wants to enter into war. So these are our 8 principles that Christians have more or less contributed to the ethical thinking about how to enter into war. Do we decide to go to war or do we not go to war? Next Sunday, we'll pick up in thinking about just means of war. How do you justly engage in war? Because of the time, I'll stop there. You guys can talk with people at your table if you want to keep processing. So.